Okay, so we're back for another deep dive.
Yeah.
You share your sources, we jump in and give you that shortcut to
I'll get
knowledge.
you the good stuff.
And we're picking up on a topic from a previous deep dive. We were looking into American fundamentalism,
Yes.
and we're using as our source Dr. Roger Green's Session 26 lecture.
Page 16 in the syllabus.
And we've already tackled a couple of big pieces of that puzzle. So just to quickly recap, we looked at dispensational premillennialism
Right.
and how that sort of really affected how people view history.
Yeah, it's fascinating how that kind of thinking really took hold. Dr. Hildebrand actually helped clarify a lot of that for me. You know, that whole emphasis on these distinct periods in history leading up to Christ's return. It's kind of a modern way of looking at time.
Very linear.
Yeah.
And that we also looked at the holiness movement.
Yes.
And that was sort of reflecting this, really big focus on morality and the belief in achieving purity and holiness through God's grace. And of course, it got really interesting when we talked about how some within the holiness movement went even further than Wesley on perfectionism.
Oh, yeah. Out Wesley'd Wesley.
Some actually embracing the idea of sinless perfection.
The idea that you could actually live a life completely free from sin.
It's something I actually wrote a little bit about for the Dictionary of Christianity in America.
Oh, interesting.
But, and we considered Wesley's own arguments against that.
Right. He was very clear on the role of free will and how that made sinless perfection pretty much impossible.
And that leads us to our focus today, which is Pentecostalism.
Yes.
Dr. Green really presents it as a distinctive kind of religious experience.
Right. He contrasts it with someone like Friedrich Schleiermacher, who really put the emphasis on individual feeling and experience as the core of faith.
Okay, so if Schleiermacher was all about that kind of internal sense of the divine, like that's where faith starts.
Right. Almost like it originated from within the person.
Okay.
But Pentecostalism takes a different approach.
So they're not denying religious experience. They're not saying it's not important,
Oh, absolutely not. It's central to Pentecostalism.
but where it comes from is different.
Exactly. The core belief is that this crucial religious experience is initiated and empowered by the Holy Spirit working on the believer.
Okay, so it's external. It's coming from outside of ourselves. It's not just by, say, following Jesus's example.
Precisely. It's a divine action upon the believer, not just a human effort.
Okay, and this didn't just come out of nowhere. So where did this come from? What led to this?
Well, Dr. Green lays out how Pentecostalism was actually a convergence of five distinct influences.
Okay.
And the first of these was a real emphasis on entire sanctification, like a transformative event in a believer's life.
Okay, so that idea of a radical cleansing, being set apart by God, that's pretty powerful.
Very much echoing that Wesleyan understanding of sanctification we talked about earlier.
Right.
It's that same idea of a profound, life-changing experience of being made holy.
Okay, so that had a lasting impact. What about the second stream?
The second one was this strong focus on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
Not just within individuals, but within groups as well.
Exactly. It's not just about feeling spiritual, but about the Spirit actively enabling believers with specific gifts and abilities.
Right, so the Spirit's the source of religious experience, but also empowers you.
Precisely.
Okay, makes sense. What about the third?
The third one, and this might sound familiar from our earlier discussion, was the influence of dispensational premillennialism.
Okay, yeah, that keeps popping up.
Right. And Pentecostals really took that interpretive framework to heart, especially when it came to prophecy and the end times.
So that whole system of understanding the Bible through these different dispensations
And anticipating Christ's imminent return.
played a big role in Pentecostalism as well.
Absolutely. It's interesting how these seemingly separate theological ideas all kind of weave together, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
So the fourth influence, the fourth stream, was this new theology of faith healing.
Okay, so divine healing, it's not a brand new concept.
No, not at all. But it became a really crucial and defining aspect of early Pentecostalism. It was seen as a direct and tangible demonstration of the Spirit's power.
So not just spiritual renewal, but physical healing is a direct result of faith and the Spirit's intervention.
Exactly.
Okay, so four down. What about the fifth?
So the fifth and final stream feeding into Pentecostalism is that they saw themselves as a restorationist movement.
Okay.
They wanted to bring back what they believed was the original church, its vitality, its power, the miracles.
So going back to what they felt was the authentic, unadulterated form of early Christianity, miracles and all.
Exactly. That yearning for the primitive church.
And there had to be a person who kind of got the ball rolling in all of this.
Well, often considered the father of Pentecostalism is Charles Fox Parham.
Okay.
Dr. Green describes him as this charismatic, itinerant evangelist and faith healer based mostly in the Midwest.
Okay, so what were the key teachings that really set this whole movement in motion?
Well, his central teaching was this idea of the necessity of being baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
And crucially, he taught that the outward sign of this baptism, the definite sign, was speaking in tongues.
So if you truly received the Spirit, this gift would manifest.
It was the evidence. And he preached this message with real passion, traveled all over the Midwest spreading it.
So how did this personal ministry grow into a full-blown denomination?
Well, a big turning point was the formation of the Assemblies of God in 1914.
Okay.
And this became the biggest, most prominent Pentecostal denomination, and Charles Fox Parham was a key figure in its early days.
And that wasn't the end of it, was it?
Oh, no, not at all.
Yeah.
After the Assemblies of God, all these smaller Pentecostal denominations started popping up.
With basically the same core beliefs.
Sharing those core tenets that Parham emphasized.
So speaking in tongues is proof of baptism, faith healing is real, and Christ's return is right around the corner.
Right. It all connects back to that dispensational premillennialism.
So we've got these three big movements now, dispensational premillennialism, the holiness movement, and Pentecostalism.
The cornerstones of early American fundamentalism.
But there were other groups that cropped up during this time of, you know, lots of religious freedom in America.
Exactly. It was a really fertile period for religious expression.
Even if they didn't quite fit into those three big buckets.
Right. And Dr. Green points to a couple of these groups in particular.
Okay.
Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy.
Yeah.
And the Jehovah's Witnesses, led by Charles Taze Russell.
Now, we've actually already talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses in a previous deep dive. So
you're right.
Let's focus on Christian Science for now.
That's good.
So Mary Baker Eddy, she has this experience she describes as a miraculous healing.
Right.
And that leads her to found Christian Science in 1879.
It's interesting, isn't it? Often women were at the forefront of these new religious movements.
Yeah, it makes you wonder if they saw an opportunity to lead and have influence that maybe wasn't available to them in the more established denominations.
Where it was mainly men running things.
Yeah, definitely.
And what's really interesting about Christian Science is that Dr. Green calls it a form of Protestant liberalism taken to an extreme.
Okay.
Marked by a very strong idealism, almost what some scholars would describe as Gnostic in its worldview.
Okay, now I know that word gets thrown around a lot and people might not know what it means, so.
So similar to some ancient Gnostic beliefs.
Yeah, break that down for us.
Christian Science, through Mary Baker Eddy's teachings, denies the ultimate reality of the material world.
Okay, so things like
sin, disease, even death. They see the spiritual realm as the only truly real and lasting existence.
So then, when someone experiences illness, they don't see it as a physical problem.
Exactly. It's seen as a manifestation of a false belief held in the mind.
So no doctors, no medicine.
They rely on Christian Science practitioners who help them correct those false beliefs.
That's their approach to healing.
Right. It's all about spiritual understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And this idealistic rejection of the physical world is really central to their whole system.
And Dr. Green says this appealed to a certain segment of society back then.
Right. Especially the wealthy, the influential, the intellectual types.
Why do you think that was?
Well, I think the philosophical idealism of Christian Science probably resonated with them intellectually.
Yeah.
And their money certainly helped the movement grow and get established.
Yeah, they had the resources to spread the word, build churches, all of that.
Exactly. And we're actually planning a field trip to the Christian Science Church headquarters in Boston.
Oh, yeah, you mentioned that.
And you'll see just how much property they own there. It's pretty remarkable.
Now, Dr. Green mentioned some pretty interesting things about the visuals you see inside Christian Science churches.
Oh, yeah. So one of the first things you'll notice are all these scripture verses displayed prominently.
Okay, that's pretty common in churches.
You know, yeah.
Bible verses on the walls. But
right, but what's unique is that next to each verse, there's an excerpt from Mary Baker Eddy's writings.
Presented as if they carry the same weight.
Exactly. And then if you go inside the main church, you'll see two pulpits equal in size.
Okay.
From one, they read a passage from the Bible. Same passage read in every Christian Science church around the world that Sunday.
Okay.
And from the other pulpit, they read a passage from Mary Baker Eddy's book.
So that visual symmetry really drives home the point that within Christian Science, She is the interpreter of Scripture.
It's a powerful statement.
And so what about death? What's their view on that?
Well, they don't necessarily deny that physical death happens, but they see it as ultimately inconsequential.
So not a big deal.
Right. Like an illusion. What really matters is the spirit's journey to be with God.
And this has caused some issues for them over the years, right?
Definitely. This belief has led to controversies, especially when it comes to the rejection of medical treatment for serious illnesses.
Yeah, I can see how that could be problematic.
And there have been tragic consequences, especially in cases involving children.
That raises some really tough ethical questions.
It does. And they do emphasize Jesus' resurrection, but it's interpreted as the resurrection of a spiritual body.
Not a physical one.
Right. Which is consistent with their overall denial of the material world.
But even with their history and appeal, Dr. Green says Christian Science is seeing a big decline in membership today.
Yeah. Maybe it's a sign that the world is less idealistic now.
Less open to that kind of thinking.
Maybe. But it's worth noting that the Christian Science Monitor, which has a great reputation in journalism, was started during Mary Baker Eddy's time.
Right. Okay, so back to the other group Dr. Green mentions, the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right. So they trace their origins back to Charles Taze Russell.
Yeah, we did a whole deep dive on them. And it's fascinating how different they are.
They're a very distinct stream of thought.
Yeah.
Dr. Green reminds us that they have this Unitarian theology, meaning they don't believe in the Trinity, that traditional Christian doctrine of one God in three persons.
Right. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The classic Christian view of God.
But the Jehovah's Witnesses reject that.
Yeah. And they really stress a strict ethical life for their members.
Right. They see it as a demonstration of their redeemed status before God.
So you have to prove your faith by your actions.
Exactly. And their appeal was to a very different crowd than Christian Science.
Oh, yeah. Much different.
Christian Science was drawing in the wealthy, the intellectual set.
The up and out, as they say.
Right. But the Jehovah's Witnesses found a following among social outsiders, the poor, people who felt marginalized.
So people looking for a community, a sense of belonging.
Right. And a clear purpose within their unique theological system.
And Dr. Green points out they weren't really connected to those other core fundamentalist movements we discussed earlier.
Right. Not the dispensational premillennialists, not the holiness movement, not the Pentecostals.
They were kind of doing their own thing.
Very much so. Their own unique path.
So we've looked at all these different groups, you know, what they believe, where they came from.
A real panorama of early American fundamentalism.
But Dr. Green doesn't just stop at describing them. He also looks at some of the criticisms that have been leveled against fundamentalism.
Right, as a broader movement.
And a lot of his insights come from the book The Roots of Fundamentalism by Sandin.
Which Dr. Green says offers a balanced perspective coming from within evangelical circles.
Okay, so not just an outside attack, but a critique coming from within. So what's the first big criticism that Sandin highlights?
Well, the first one is this apparent inability or unwillingness to be self-critical.
Okay.
And Dr. Green uses this image of the infallible television preacher.
Okay, so kind of poking fun at the idea that some preachers act like they can do no wrong.
Right, and the point is that healthy theology needs humility.
You have to be willing to look at yourself, admit you might be wrong.
Exactly. Question your assumptions, acknowledge weaknesses.
Makes sense. What's the second criticism?
So the second one is this sometimes odd view of Scripture.
Okay.
Where they get hyper-focused on tiny details of prophecy, but miss the bigger picture.
It's like that thing we talked about with Dr. Hildebrandt, how some prophetic conferences can get a little too obsessed with these very specific, literal interpretations of every little detail.
Yeah. It's like getting lost in the weeds and missing the forest for the trees.
So you're so worried about when the world's going to end that you forget to live in the present.
Right.
Okay, third criticism.
The third one is that they often display judgment rather than love.
Okay, and this isn't just towards people outside of fundamentalism, but...
Oh, no. Even among themselves. They could be really critical of each other.
So much for brotherly love.
Right. This lack of charity and overly critical attitude was something that worried a lot of evangelicals.
I mean, it seems to go against what Christianity is supposed to be about, right?
Yeah. Love and forgiveness.
What about the fourth criticism?
The fourth one is that they sometimes preach this kind of truncated gospel.
Like an abridged version, they left some stuff out. Right. Especially this idea that health and wealth are guaranteed signs of true faith.
Oh, yeah. The whole health and wealth gospel thing.
Exactly. If you're truly favored by God, you'll be healthy and rich.
A very specific and perhaps limited understanding of God's blessings.
It can be.
Okay, what about the fifth?
So the fifth criticism is that they're often ahistorical.
They don't know their history.
Well, it's more like they don't appreciate the long, complex history of Christian thought.
Okay.
They sometimes act like the true church just appeared recently with their own particular interpretations.
So they're ignoring 2,000 years of church history, basically.
In a way, yes. Like they have blinders on.
Okay, sixth criticism.
The sixth one is this tendency to build movements around charismatic leaders.
Okay.
And this can create a cult of personality.
And when that leader stumbles or falls,
the whole movement can collapse.
Right, because they've put all their eggs in one basket.
Okay.
Okay, so seventh criticism.
The seventh one is the tendency to condemn basically the entire church outside their own little group.
So if you're not with them,
you're against them.
And probably satanic too.
In their view, often, yes.
Okay. Eighth criticism.
The eighth one is a lack of social responsibility.
So they're not out there helping the poor, caring for their communities.
Some do, but it's not a strong emphasis in many fundamentalist circles.
So their actions don't always match their words. Yeah. What about the ninth?
The ninth criticism is this lack of engagement with modern intellectual trends.
Why is that?
Well, partly it's because some fundamentalist schools don't prioritize training in things like biblical theology, doctrinal theology, biblical languages.
So their leaders aren't equipped to engage with complex ideas, have meaningful conversations with people who hold different views.
Right. It leads to a kind of intellectual isolation.
Okay, so nine down. And Dr. Green mentions one more, a tenth criticism.
Yes. And this one comes from an evangelical who grew up in fundamentalism.
Okay.
He describes it as orthodoxy gone cultic.
Meaning?
Meaning they focus so much on minor external behaviors. Not drinking, not smoking, not dancing, not even chewing gum.
Things that aren't really central to the faith.
Right. And this hyper-focus on these outward rules can lead to a neglect of more important things.
Like real character development.
Mm-hmm.
Treating others with love and respect, you know, the deeper stuff.
Exactly.
So they have the right beliefs, but their actions don't always line up.
That's the idea.
So Dr. Green doesn't just leave it at these abstract criticisms.
Oh, no. He gives us some concrete examples to illustrate his point.
Which is always helpful. So let's start with that odd view of scripture thing.
Okay. So to illustrate this, Dr. Green talks about some pretty memorable failed predictions of Jesus's second coming.
Oh, boy. Yeah, people have been getting that one wrong for centuries.
Right. So he tells the story of this group in Grannis, Arkansas, back in 1970.
Okay.
They sold all their possessions and basically stopped living normal lives because they were convinced the rapture was going to happen on a specific date.
Yeah.
And of course, the date came and went, and they were left with nothing, even got evicted.
Wow. Talk about putting all your eggs in one basket.
And then he mentions this book from 1988 called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Take Place in 1988.
Okay. I remember seeing that one around. It had like two covers, didn't it?
I think so.
Like you could flip it over and there was another book on the other side. Very strange.
Yeah, something like that. But the point is, people took it seriously. College students were dropping out, making major life decisions based on this prediction.
It's amazing the lengths people will go to when they're convinced they have the inside track on prophecy.
It is, and it really highlights the danger of interpreting prophecy with such rigid literalism.
Okay, what about that second criticism? The judgment rather than love thing, and the condemnation of other Christian groups.
So for this one, Dr. Green brings up a very direct letter from Bob Jones III to the Evangelical Theological Society.
Okay, yes.
This was back in 1971, and it was a response to concerns the ETS had raised about Bob Jones University's racial policies.
Oh, boy. Yeah. Bob Jones had a pretty, well, let's just say they had some very particular views on race.
Right. So in the letter, Bob Jones III dismisses the ETS as having this social reform and ecumenical orientation.
Not exactly terms of endearment in that context.
Right. And he sarcastically suggests that they change their name to something like the Evangelical Social Society for the Furtherance of the Kingdom of the Antichrist.
Oh, wow. Not pulling any punches there.
Not at all. And Dr. Green also mentions how Bob Jones University refused to let Barrington College rent a film from them.
Oh, yeah. I remember hearing about that.
They said it was of the devil.
What was the film even about?
I don't recall the specifics, but it clearly didn't align with Bob Jones University's standards.
And they did something similar to Gordon College, too, right?
Right. They condemned Gordon as being spiritually compromised.
Really highlights that separatist mentality. If you don't agree with us, you're basically working for the other side.
Exactly.
And Dr. Green has a personal story that illustrates this judgmental attitude as well.
Oh, yeah. He tells this funny story about meeting a guy on an airplane.
This one's pretty good.
This guy named Andy Vandenberg from Armdale, Nova Scotia.
And they get to talking about religion.
Yeah. And at some point, Mr. Vandenberg declares that his church in Armdale is the only true church in the whole world.
Okay. So a little bit of bold claim.
A bit. And this led to a long, uncomfortable, and kind of confrontational conversation, according to Dr. Green.
I bet. And it didn't end there, did it?
No. Somehow, Mr. Vandenberg got Dr. Green's address and sent him a huge package of information.
Like a whole welcome packet for his church?
Something like that. Maybe 60 pages worth of stuff, plus a letter.
Okay.
And in this letter, he tells Dr. Green that his church is not founded on the wisdom of God, but on man's wisdom.
Ouch.
And urges him to repent and see the light.
Well, at least he was polite about it.
Sort of. But what makes this even more interesting is what Dr. Green found out later.
Okay.
This wasn't just a one-off thing. Mr. Vandenberg had sent similar letters to a whole bunch of other Christian leaders.
So he was on a mission.
He was. He wrote to Billy Graham, Dave Wilkerson, Jimmy Swaggart.
Wow. So some pretty big names in the evangelical world.
Right. And also Faith Tabernacle, even the Catholic Archbishop of Halifax.
Oh, wow. So not just evangelicals, but Catholics too.
He was casting a wide net.
So what did he say in these letters?
Well, Dr. Green shares some excerpts from the letter to Billy Graham.
Okay.
In it, he calls Graham a servant of Satan, serving those who use the name of Christ in vain.
I mean, that's pretty harsh.
It is. And he accuses Graham of deceiving people, of being a natural man under the power of sin and Satan.
Wow.
And he pleads with Graham to repent and be born again.
But according to his very specific understanding of what that means.
Of course.
And he said similar things to the others.
Pretty much. Same kind of language, full of condemnation and accusations.
That's pretty wild. It really drives home the point about that judgmental streak in fundamentalism.
It does. And Dr. Green ends this section by saying, with a little chuckle, that this is exactly why he prefers to stick to reading his books when he's on a plane.
Yeah, probably a good policy. Okay, so wrapping this up, we've covered a lot of ground. We looked at Pentecostalism with its five key influences and the important role of Charles Fox Parham.
Right.
Then we looked at the unique features of Christian Science with its idealism and Mary Baker Eddy's central role.
And how her teachings are seen as equal to scripture within that movement.
And we touched on the Jehovah's Witnesses, their Unitarian theology, and their appeal to a different social group.
Right. And we can't forget those criticisms of fundamentalism that Dr. Green outlined. The lack of self-critique, the sometimes strange interpretation of scripture, the tendency towards judgment, the maybe incomplete gospel message, the lack of historical awareness, the dangers of personality cults, the condemnation of other Christians, the lack of social responsibility, the limited engagement with intellectual thought, and that idea of orthodoxy gone cultic.
And we had some great examples to illustrate all of that, from those failed rapture predictions to those, well, intense letters.
And that encounter on the plane.
It really gives you a good sense of the complexities and sometimes the problems within American fundamentalism at that time.
And all of this makes me wonder, what does it actually mean to hold on to your beliefs while also being open to looking at yourself critically and engaging with the wider world?
You know, with people who see things differently than you do, how do you balance conviction with critical thinking?
Those are some great questions to ponder.
Well, thank you for joining us for this deep dive. Hopefully, exploring these sources has given you a better understanding of this topic.